Today we're going to look at John 5, verse 31 through verse 47. We are starting just a real brief three-week series on the story of redemption, or the storyline of the Bible. And we have some books as resources for you if you're interested in helping to understand this big picture, this storyline of the Bible itself. And last Sunday, we're in Luke 24. And in Luke 24, verse 27, Jesus is walking with two disciples, and Jesus is in his resurrected form, and he opens the scriptures, and it says, from Moses and the prophets, he taught them all about himself. And so it's this beautiful statement in Luke 24 where Jesus takes the Old Testament and teaches these guys from the Old Testament all about himself. And he's saying, this Old Testament, it's talking about me. Like, I can turn to there and show you me. And so that is our springboard. And today we're going to look at John 5. I'm actually going to start in verse 31 and read through verse 47. And then we'll take a look and see what this is telling us. This is Jesus talking. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus is in this conversation. He's in the conversation with the Jewish religious leaders, and he has some pretty significant things to say. And I'm not going to be able to unpack these 16, 17 verses here, but what we are going to do is try to get a sense of what Jesus means. What is he saying about the Bible, about the story of the Bible? Well, there's a little illustration that I ran into actually several years ago in a book that's for sale on the book wall out there. And this is the story. It says a police inspector went to visit a primary school, an elementary school, where he'd been asked to take a religious education class. So he was supposed to go there and teach. He thought he'd begin by checking what they knew about the well-known Bible stories. So he asks the class, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? Well, there's a long silence as the children shuffled nervously in their seats. Eventually, a young boy puts up his hand and says, please, sir, my name is Bruce Jones. I don't know who did it, but it wasn't me. Well, the policeman thought that reply was a bit cheeky. Okay, this story is from England, as you can tell. So he reported the incident to the headmaster. After a pause, the headmaster replied, I know Bruce Jones. He's an honest chap. If he said he didn't do it, then he didn't do it. The inspector was flabbergasted. He wrote to the Department of Education to complain about this appalling lack of knowledge. Finally, he received this response. Dear sir, we are sorry to hear about the walls of Jericho and that nobody has admitted causing the damage. If you send us an estimate, we will see what we can do about the cost. So maybe you're not familiar with the Bible either, and the story of Jericho doesn't, maybe that's not a funny joke. But the story of Jericho is one of the Old Testament stories that really used to be common knowledge. It used to be, in whether in England or in the United States of America, there was a time where everyone knew the story of the walls of Jericho, where the nation of Israel marched around those walls for 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched and they yelled and the walls fell. It used to be common knowledge, and there's so many Bible stories that we could do this with, right? So many, you know, what we call the stories of the Bible that were culturally known, that everybody knew them. And the truth is, things have changed. The Bible continues to be the bestseller in the world. And so many of us, I mean, how many copies of the Bible do you have? I have tons. Tons of copies of the Bible on my shelves here at the office, at my house. We have tons of copies. But when we try to read it, which we rarely seem to do, we often get confused. Many of us don't understand how the individual stories fit with the overall story. And maybe many of us here are not even sure there is an overall story of the Bible. So this series is not a series to condemn you. It's not a series to throw out things like the walls of Jericho to see if you know or to see if you laugh. It's much more, the goal here is to invite you on a journey. That by the end of these 3 weeks, it's a short, short period of time, but by the end of these 3 weeks that you're more interested in reading the Bible, that you're more ready to read the Bible, that you're more equipped to read the Bible, to learn from it, to open its pages and to feast. So that's the goal, and I hope that we are able to make some headway even today. So let's get started. The first point is maybe some basics, some stuff that you might be familiar with, especially even if you didn't grow up in the church, but especially if you grew up in the church. And so we're going to talk about one book, one author. As we look at these verses from Jesus in John 5, multiple times in there he references the scriptures. He talks about this revelation from God, the Bible, the scriptures. And so for Jesus, at this point in time, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, right? I mean, the New Testament scriptures haven't been written yet. Although the New Testament talks about itself the same way as the Old Testament, Jesus here is talking specifically about the Old Testament. And so when we consider this, the Old Testament and the New Testament, what are we talking about? What are we talking about when we say the scriptures? Well, over nearly 2,000 years, over a period of time that spanned about 2,000 years, 66 books were written by about 40 different authors. There's two main sections, Old Testament and New Testament, and it's written in primarily two languages, Hebrew and Greek. The Old Testament being written in Hebrew and the New Testament being written in Greek. It includes a bunch of types of literature. It involves history, books that are just books of history that tell us about kings and the size of nations and the size of tribes. There's history in the New Testament with the book of Acts and the story of the New Testament church. There's literature that is poetry. Psalms and other parts of the Bible are poetry. There's prophecy in the Bible. And maybe you're familiar with the fact that a large part of the Old Testament is broken up into the major prophets and the minor prophets. So Isaiah, Amos, Ezekiel, Jeremiah are prophecy. They're foretelling things that are yet to come. There's letters in the Bible. So many of the New Testament books are letters. Many of them are written by Paul, and he's writing to individual pastors or individual local churches. And he actually has greetings at the beginning, and he signs off in a way that you would sign off with a letter. You know, say hi to this person, and I hope to come visit you soon. So there's letters. There's what's called apocalyptic literature, which is literature that there's a lot of symbolism and imagery in apocalyptic literature. But Revelation, parts of Daniel, and it's talking about the realities of what's coming, the end of time, the end of the world, the external opposition that Christians are going to face in the end. And so here's the problem. The problem is that we often see the Bible used in kind of a grab bag of quotes. I say a lot of times it's like fortune cookie slips that, you know, kind of, what's my fortune today? And you break open the cookie or break open your Bible and give me a good nugget. Give me something that'll energize me for my work, or give me something that'll energize me for my family. Like, give me a good little nugget. And it's kind of treated like a bag of quotes. But even in light of all these different kinds of literature, the Bible is much more like a novel. It's much more like a novel. And if you were to take any great novel, any novel at all, and you were to pull out one line, that one line could be helpful. That one line could reveal some things that you could be helped, in a sense, by that one line. But you really don't know what it means. Not unless you know what's happened in the novel before that line and what happens in the novel after that line. That line really finds its value, it really finds its meaning when it's considered in the context of the story. And that doesn't mean that individual Bible verses aren't incredibly helpful. We affirm scripture memory. That was a big part of my life growing up. And I don't think that if you have some plaque in your kitchen that has a Bible phrase or a Bible verse on it, that's wrong. But what we want to understand is that the way that the Bible is written is much more as a novel. It's much more as a big story that we get to put our arms around and actually understand the storyline. One of the books that's available out there is written by a guy named Vaughn Roberts. He actually references the fact that in training for special operations, for elite forces, some of the training that they do is they jump out of airplanes and they land on the ground, and they are supposed to, in a very, very short period of time, be able to orient themselves. Which way's north? Where's the shore? You know, where am I at? Like, I just landed in foreign territory and I got to orient myself. We should want to come to the Bible in a way to where when we land in a book, we can orient ourselves. We can orient ourselves very, very quickly. Where am I at? Where am I at in the course of redemptive history? Where am I at in the storyline of the Bible? And that is going to inform you as to how you read those books and how you read that passage and how you understand what God's actually saying on these pages. So fundamentally, the Bible is just one book. Yes, there's 66 different books, little books, but the Bible itself is one book. And it's one book written by one author. In verse 37, Jesus says, he said to these religious leaders, he said, you know, I know you like John the Baptist, and there is one who's testified about me. And you kind of think that Jesus is going to say, John the Baptist is the one who testified about me. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus, I mean, he says, yeah, John the Baptist did, but there's somebody better who testified about me. There's somebody better who said that I was who I said I was. And that is God the Father himself. But verse 37, it says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Has himself borne witness about me. And that's the message of the Bible. Is that this book is a book that's written by God himself. That God superintended the process so that every word that's in this book is here on purpose. Every word that's in this book is exactly what God wanted to have written. God is the author of the Bible. In other words, God has spoken. God has spoken on these pages. God has broken into our world in a verbal way. In the New Testament, we find out that the Holy Spirit moved men to write these scriptures. And so what happens is when we see these different books, we actually see their personalities come out. We see them use kind of a unique vocabulary. There's a style to their writing. The way that John writes is not the way that Paul writes. There's a uniqueness to it. And yet, every single word is superintended by God. Every single word is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. This book was written by God. He is the author. And it's important for us to understand this. This is not man's book about God. This is God's book about man. This is not God answering all of our questions. It's God answering his questions. The questions that are most needed to be answered. We've said this so many times, but if you were in charge of writing the Bible, wouldn't you have some different questions answered than the ones that are answered? Wouldn't you want to slip a few in there? Here's things that I care about. Here's some things, God, I don't know why you didn't tell me this, but I need to know this. So if I was in charge of the writing of the Bible, we'd get this resolved. Well, you have God saying that. You have God saying that in just 66 books, in just these 1,200 chapters, this is what I want you to have. This is what you need. So you could say, why these 66 books? Why these 1,200 chapters? Why this content? Why the repetition, right? How much of the Bible is repetition? The four Gospels have a lot of overlap. There's sections of the Old Testament that retell the exact same thing. Why the repetition? Well, the reason is this, because whether we know it or not, whether we believe it or not, it is the content that we most need. Now, confidence that God is the author, boy, that should ignite our desire to read it. And there is so much to say here, but just let me give you three quick thoughts on this. If we really understand that what we hold in our hands is what the eternal God chose to write, and he just gave us 66 books for all of human history, just 66 books, boy, then we should devour it. We should want it. Man, God, give it to me. Right? So our culture is not a very good reading culture. And we look at a book this size and we're intimidated by it. And we say, oh man, read the whole Bible? Who reads that much anymore? Where's the Cliff Notes version? Give me the shortened version. I'm not willing to do that. Listen, if you believe that the eternal God authored these 66 books, and that's all he gave for human history, boy, that should ramp up my desire, my interest level. I should devour it. I should want it. Number two, this understanding of the Bible, we would see that if he wrote it, if it's inspired by God, then it's error-free. You see, one of the things that's happened in the last few generations is that the discussion about the inerrancy of the Bible, is the Bible completely true or not, has kind of become its standalone argument. Let's argue for whether or not the Bible's fully true or not. Let's argue whether the Bible has any errors in it or not. But do you know what the Bible actually says? You want to know the reason why the Bible's error-free? Because it's inspired. The reason that the Bible is error-free is because God wrote it. That's what the Bible has to offer you. The Bible is not saying, well, I'm going to prove all this and show you all the science, and that stuff's fine. But ultimately, we have lost the tenacity with which we believe that God inspired this book. We're uncomfortable with the supernatural. We don't like the idea that God came in and superintended over Paul to write what Paul wrote, or over Jeremiah to write what Jeremiah wrote. And so we've found ourselves over here battling for inerrancy, and yet we've been unwilling to sink our teeth into the fact that it's inspired, that God wrote it. And boy, if you believe that God wrote it, then that means that this perfect holy God wrote this Bible. We can trust it. It's error-free. We can go to it. It is a go-to resource. And there are a lot of skeptical views of the Bible. There are a lot of people who have a lot of questions about whether or not the Bible's true. And I'm not here today to try to wade through those. What I'm here to do today is to invite you to understand that if we believe that God wrote it, if we believe that it's inspired, that is the ground in which we say it's error-free. Number three, we would see that we cannot say, I want Jesus, but I'm not so sure about the Bible. I mean, look at Jesus' life. Look at how Jesus interacts with the Bible. Here in John 5, he's talking about the Old Testament. But through Jesus' whole life, he is always saying, it is written. He's always saying, I must do this so that the scriptures are fulfilled. Think about Jesus when he was 12 years old. He stays behind. Parents go Passover, they're on the journey. They go home. Jesus stays in the temple. His parents think that he's with friends. They realize that he's not with the traveling group at all. They go back to Jerusalem. They find Jesus teaching in the temple. And Jesus' answer to them is, don't you know? This is the game plan. This is what I was told to do. This is what the scriptures say I'm supposed to do. Jesus is in the desert. Luke 4. He's being tempted. He's starving to death. Satan comes in, tries to get him to buy into lies. What does Jesus do? Jesus quotes the scriptures. Jesus is getting arrested. And here are these men coming at him with knives and chains. And Peter pulls out the sword. Peter's ready to go to war. And what does Jesus say? No, Peter, this is how the scriptures are fulfilled. Jesus hanging on a cross. His father's face is turned away from him. And what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. Jesus is quoting scripture as he's dying. His whole life was saturated with the Bible. He's always saying that. It is written. I must do this so that the scriptures are fulfilled. He's always thinking about the scriptures. Always. And he's always affirming them. He's doing it here in John 5. My father wrote this about me. He's always affirming the Bible. He actually says they are a testimony. You know, a testimony is a personal thing. A testimony is saying, you know, the most important thing in my life. And Jesus says that's what the Bible is. It's my Father's testimony to you. So what does it mean? It means that you cannot, with any intellectual honesty, have Jesus without the Bible. Jesus is literally saying, this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This book, You can't have me and reject the book. If you do, then you can be sure that the Jesus that you have is of your own making. That what you've done is you've said, I'll take the good things about Jesus. I like good teachers. I think he's had a good impact on the world. I think he's even a revolutionary. I think he's quite an amazing character. I want to hear what he has to say. But then when you get to these other parts of the Bible, outside of his life account, and you start to learn about things with sexual ethics or greed, then all of a sudden, I'm not so sure I want what Jesus has to say. I'm not so sure I want what the Bible has to say. I want Jesus. I want the idea of Jesus, but I don't really want the Bible. Well, Jesus says that's not even possible, because everything that Jesus was about was the Scriptures. It saturated his life. He was all about it. If you do that, you can be sure that you have a Jesus of your own making, that you've taken the Bible and you've edited it. You've taken out the parts you don't like, and you've made a customized version of Christianity. Everything the Bible tells me that I don't like, I just don't listen to it. I've just muted it. I've just turned down the volume. I don't really need that part. Jesus says, oh, yes, you do. Every bit of it. It is written. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. This is my Father's testimony. One author wrote a book and he titled it, Eat This Book. And it's based on the passage in Ezekiel 3 where God actually says to the prophet, eat this scroll. Like literally, eat this scroll. And the prophet does. We don't literally eat the pages of our Bible, but boy, that mentality of eat this book, devour this book, care about what it has to say, come to it expecting to have your toes stepped on, expect it to disagree with you, expect it to call you out. Why would you expect anything else of your Bible? We come to it and we want it to just pat us on the back. That is not a relationship. That is not a relationship. The Bible is going to disagree with you. It's going to conflict with you. And Jesus says you need every word of it. So if we believe that God is the author and we see the life of Jesus, you cannot have Jesus and reject the Bible. You cannot have Jesus and only take parts of the Bible. Jesus says these Scriptures, they're the testimony of my Father. One book, one author. It's one book written by one author with one main subject. Now, this is really exciting for me, and I hope I'm going to do good on time. This is the thing that if you've been around for a while, in 2009, God just dropped the grenade in my own heart and in my own life. And this is the part of, boy, the joyful realizations of that year in regard to what is the Bible actually about? What is the Bible talking about? What is the Bible pointing to? So in John 5, we have Jesus. He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And I just said this a minute ago, but the New Testament authors, boy, they affirm their writings also. 2 Timothy, other passages, they affirm the fact that the New Testament Scriptures are from God as well. When you get to verse 45 of this text, Jesus says that on the last day, it's not going to be Jesus that accuses us. Right? Verse 45, he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Moses. Jesus says, on the last day, I'm not going to be the one who stands up and accuses you. His point is this. Moses, and as he's referenced several times in this text, Moses and the rest of Scripture, they're going to stand up and they're going to accuse these religious leaders for not hearing or seeing Jesus. And here's what we need to understand. The people that Jesus is talking to are not the people who have a skeptical view of the Bible. See, some of us, this is actually, it's pretty scary. Because some of us in this room really struggle with the idea of a book written by God. And some of us really struggle with a book that's been preserved, that's error-free for all these years. Like, those are hard truths to hold on to, and maybe you're not okay. Maybe you're not ready to agree with that today. But boy, there's a lot of us in this room who, we've kind of been sitting back during point one. We kind of been sitting back and saying, I'm so glad I have the right view. I am so glad I'm an orthodox person. I believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. I believe in the infallibility of the Scriptures. I believe all that. You don't have to convince me. Point one, thumbs up, Pastor. Way to go. Way to preach it. The Bible is true. The Bible is written by God. The Bible is error-free. Well, if you've been sitting back, I want you to sit up. because Jesus has something for you now. Here's what Jesus is saying in John 5. It is possible to believe in the inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy of the Bible, and be as deaf to what God is saying as if you didn't believe that at all. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can totally believe that the Bible is inspired, it's written by God, that the Bible is error-free, that it's infallible, and be as deaf as though you didn't know, you didn't believe any of that stuff. The point is, you can miss all of that while believing that the Bible is written by God and error-free. Here's a way to think about it. Jesus is telling us that there are people who are missing it who have the right view. So you're here today and say, I got the right view. It doesn't mean you're getting it. It doesn't mean you're seeing it. It doesn't mean you're hearing him. In verse 37, it says, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Listen, Jesus is not criticizing their view of the scriptures. He's criticizing their use of the scriptures. He's not saying, you don't believe that my father wrote this. He's not saying, you don't believe that this is error-free. He's saying, you don't know how to use this book. You've got the scriptures and you know them. He says, you study them like crazy. They believe they're from God. They believe that Moses wrote the words of God. Like they believe all of that. You know, priests used to, there were certain words as they were translating the Bible, they would have to go take a bath. They wrote that word, they'd have to go take a bath before they could write again. Like they honored this book. But Jesus is looking at them and saying, you might have the right view. You might honor this book. You might believe it's inspired and inerrant, but it doesn't mean that you're using it right. And this is pretty intense. If you have the right view of Scripture, but not the right use of Scripture, you actually don't have the Scripture. If we're not using this book the way that God says it should be used, it doesn't really in the end matter whether or not you think it's inspired or inerrant. You can believe those things and be missing the point. Jesus says they're missing it in two ways. Number one, they are missing the purpose. They're missing the purpose of the scriptures. Verse 39, Jesus, this is what he says. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So Jesus in verse 39 says this. It's not that they're saying I can't go to the scriptures to find out how to get eternal life. That's true. You can go to the scriptures to find out how to get eternal life. But they're saying that they're studying the scriptures in order to get eternal life. They're studying the scriptures to get favor with God. They're saying, look at what I'm doing. God must be really happy with me. Now, listen, so many Christians, so many people become a Christian and then they say, I'm committed to being really good now. I'm committed to doing all of the things that I'm supposed to go do. And you know, I went to Bible college. I grew up in a pastor's home and went to Bible college. And so much of those years, so many of those years, were spent exactly like this. Gotta have my devotions. I really should probably start my day with my devotions. I should get my Bible out and I should read and I should be, you know, probably trying to get through the Bible in a year. And I should be real consistent with that. And I should be studying my Bible. Now, you understand that I'm not suggesting that you don't need to be in your Bible. But I was not meeting with Jesus. What the truth is this. My conscience was being comforted. I got in my Bible and had my devotions. And then what that said to me was, I've done something that God approves of. Now I feel better about me and I go about my day. But I wasn't meeting with Jesus. Do you see how dangerous this is? Maybe you're in that boat right now. I did it to feel good about myself. Maybe you do it to feel good about yourself. It's missing the purpose of the Bible. You know, people do not believe the Bible for all kinds of reasons. But you know what? One of the main reasons why people don't believe the Bible is because they see what other Christians do with the Bible. They see how other Christians use the Bible. And this is what they see. They see Christians who use the Bible to feel good about themselves. They see Christians who use the Bible to feel superior. They see Christians who use the Bible to convince themselves that God must be happy with them because they know their Bible and they read their Bible so much. People who study their Bible like that, let me give you one of the marks. They can, and I can tell you this from personal experience because this was my life. When you study the Bible like that, here's what happens. You cannot separate the central from the less important. Sometimes we refer to doctrines as closed-handed doctrines and open-handed doctrines. Boy, a few years ago, I didn't have those two categories. I didn't think they existed. I didn't have primary and secondary and tertiary issues. I just had all of it. And I had to fight for all of it. And if you disagreed with any bit of it, you should find a different church. You see, when you study the Bible and you come to it for information, not for formation, then what you end up with is a bunch of opinions, and anybody who threatens them, you've got to go to war. You've got to argue about that. You've got to beat them over the head. And so what happens? Calculations. Calculations about all of our little theology and all of our little doctrinal positions. Things like, how did the world start? And things like, how's the world going to end? And so here's my chart, and let's fight about it. Here's my chart for the start. Here's my chart for the end, and that's what I'm going to defend. I mean, I'm going to go to war with you. If you don't agree with me on those details, we got a big, big problem. You see, they buy into their own views of Scripture more than they buy into the Scriptures. Can you relate to that? Because I can relate to that. That it's like my view of the Scripture was more important than the point of the Scriptures. We hit people over the head with our undeniable opinions. We study the Bible for facts and info, for information, but not the gist of it, not the purpose of it, not what it's actually teaching, not the formation. So we miss the purpose, but we also miss the point. We also miss the point. I don't want you to miss the connection that Jesus is making in John 5 between John the Baptist and the Scriptures. See, this is what Jesus says in John 5. People went to John the Baptist, and if you're familiar with the life of John the Baptist, they go to John the Baptist, and this is what they say to John the Baptist. Hey, John, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've all been waiting for? Are you the one that we've all been looking for? And you know what John the Baptist says to them? I'm not the one. I'm testifying to you about the one, but if you think I'm the one, you're in trouble. I'm pointing to something beyond me. I bear witness to the one, but I'm not the one. Now, here in verse 39, right after talking about John the Baptist, Jesus says this, the Scriptures testify about me. He is saying the Scriptures are just like John the Baptist. Here's what Jesus means. When you read the Bible, no matter what book, chapter, or verse, when you read it and you don't see every story, every law, every rule, every text, every passage as pointing beyond itself, just like John did to Jesus, then you're lost. You're lost when you come to the Bible. You're lost with understanding it. You're lost with applying it. You're not going to be able to comprehend what's being taught to you. Here's an example. It's a classic example. David and Goliath. How many times have you heard the message preached on David and Goliath? And what it comes down to, there's a movie that's made about this, right? The facing your giants. David, he was the little guy. It was, we use that phrase in our culture, don't we? David versus Goliath. In the NBA or in the NFL, David versus Goliath. Facing your giants. And look at the courage that he had. And, you know, you see sermons where they take the five stones, and each of the five stones is a character trait that's needed for real courage and to stand up to the real problems of life. So the story is David goes and he goes up against the giant and he wins. He beats Goliath. And now look at this. This is how you get courage. This is how you have the strength to stand up to the giants in your life. See, if you read the Bible like that, then what you do is you see it as an example. You see David as an example of how to live. And when that happens, one of two things. You're either going to become smug because you're doing it. You're courageous. You heard what David did. You saw the principles to courage and you're applying it. And check me out. Look how courageous I am. And all these other people, what's their problem? Why don't they have boldness like me? Why aren't they courageous like me? Or you'll be crushed. You'll be crushed because what you see is David being courageous and you're not. You're not courageous. And here's David putting you to shame. And here's your friends at church putting you to shame. And boy, they're doing it and I'm not doing it. And you're going to be crushed. So you'll either become smug or you'll become crushed. But that's what happens when you read the Bible as a pile of examples. Here's how to go live. But that is not what the Bible is offering you. David is saying, just like John the Baptist, I'm not the one. I'm not the one. There is a greater David who didn't just kill a giant, but he killed the only giant that can actually hurt you. And that's the David you need. Don't be like me, little David with a slingshot. You need the David. It's way more than an example. It's pointing to a Savior. It's pointing beyond itself. If you look to be like David, it will crush you. But when you read the Bible story, you realize that you need the greater David. And that gives you freedom. It gives you life. Now you look at David and you say, I don't have to be David. I need the greater David. That's where life is at. Another quick example. If you say, I don't need Jesus, I just live by the golden rule. Listen, if you say that, you've never read the golden rule. The golden rule, what the golden rule calls you to, it's impossible to do the golden rule. The invitation of the Bible is not go try to treat others like yourself. The Bible is saying that you would have to treat everyone with the passion and the interest and the time and the money that you treat yourself to. That's not even possible. But there is one who came and gave away everything. There's one who came and died on the cross in your place to rescue you. He actually did love others like he loves himself. He actually did it. The golden rule says, I'm not the one. You need the one who actually fulfilled the golden rule. If you look at the law and you say, I can try hard enough. If I try hard enough, I can get this, I can fulfill the law. No, you've never read the law. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes through all these things that God says is the way you should live. And you might be going through that saying, oh, humble? I can do that. Meek? I can do that. Feeding the poor? I can do that. You know what Jesus eventually says? Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody ready to check that one off? The law is testifying beyond itself. Every rule, every law, it says, I'm not the one. It's not, you know, tell the truth and you go to heaven. It's saying, telling the truth is pointing to something bigger. You need the truth. If you look at the Bible as an end, not a means to bring you to a Savior, then you're going to be lost. Our affections do not terminate here. They do not terminate in the Bible. The Bible says, let me tell you where your affections should terminate. Your affections should terminate on Christ. The Bible is testifying to someone else. The Bible is pointing forward and saying, you need this Savior. The whole thing, every page, every book. You can't read the book. You can. It's very easy, actually, to read the Bible without the gospel. You can actually read the gospels without the gospel. One of the reasons why preaching through the book of Luke was so much fun was because this had already happened to me. And so when I came to these passages in Luke, we actually didn't look to Jesus as an example alone. We didn't look to Jesus and say in Luke 4, Jesus, how do we handle temptation? And then Jesus goes into the desert and he faces temptation from Satan and he quotes scripture and he doesn't fall to temptation. Boy, it would be so easy to preach that passage for us as a Christian to come and have our devotions and read Luke 4 and say, okay, so when I face temptation, I need to quote scripture. Just like Jesus did. Well, that's good. And you should do that. But do you know how that story ends? It ends, Luke says, that Satan left until an opportune time. So Jesus crushes Satan. Doesn't even give him a foothold. Satan tempts him all these times. Jesus gives him scripture every time. Satan is thoroughly defeated. He takes off, what? Until an opportune time? Satan's coming back. He's going to try to tempt Jesus again. And Jesus didn't fail when he's coming back. What do we look like? We must be the easiest pick. We have a target on our back. We've failed so many times. Satan must just be like, well, I'll be back in 5 minutes. The story of Luke 4, yes, it instructs us on how to handle temptation, but it is so much more than that. It's not just the story of Jesus defeating temptation in that moment. It's pointing forward to the fact that Jesus actually destroys the tempter. He actually crushes the tempter. That is such good news. Do you see how it takes a story like that and it says, okay, it's equipping me for today. It is helping me handle temptation today. But the real good news is that the tempter himself has been destroyed at the cross. It's pointing beyond itself. Jesus is saying, these scriptures, they testify to me. Just like John the Baptist. Hey, John, are you the one? No, I'm not the one, but I'm testifying about the one. I'm not the one, but I'm pointing you to one who is the one. The scriptures are doing the exact same thing. It's the picture of the Bible. The Bible is pointing us forward. The whole Bible is true. It's one book. It's one author. And it's all pointing to Jesus. Now, over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to do my best, it's only two sermons, to demonstrate to you what Jesus says here in John 5, what Luke wrote in Luke 24, that it's truer than you ever realized. And so I'm going to try next week to handle the Old Testament, and the week after that to handle the New Testament, and do my best to help us get our arms around it. What is this storyline? What are the big chapters? What are the big parts? It's so important for us that we look at the Bible and we realize that this is not a call for us to live a divine life. No, the message of the Bible is not a call for us to go live a divine life. The message of the Bible is that a divine one came and lived a human life. And he lived it perfectly. And he lived it in your place. And then he went on a cross and died there for you in order to bring you to God. So maybe you're asking, well, how do we begin? Right? Because, I mean, maybe you've heard us say this, but the gospel is truth, it's content, but the gospel is also like a set of glasses. It's a way that you should read your Bible. It's a way that you should see the world. It's a way that you understand family relationships. It's a way that you should understand your news. What's happening in the world? Well, when you start looking at the world through gospel lenses, all of a sudden you start to see reflections of the gospel in movies, in books, on the evening news, in your newspaper, in your children, in your spouse, at your work. It's all over the place. How do you get started? Well, you start by realizing that the Bible is not primarily about you. You see, when we read that story about David and Goliath, that's me putting me as David. David was courageous. How can I be courageous? Well, the Bible's not primarily about you. The Bible, all of the scriptures are testifying. I'm not the one. He's the one. We have to see that the whole Bible really does testify about Jesus. And to help us with that, we'll just end the service with a brief little video clip here showing us how the whole Bible testifies to Jesus.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac. The son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
For our benediction today, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord.